Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are ready to continue with verse 11. So how is it the nights we have to break down, half the people don't show up? What's that all about? Okay, well, let's get in fellowship and get going here. We've got a list of names, many of whom, of course, are unknown largely other than the fact that they are mentioned in the Bible. These are believers who have, in some ways, distinguish themselves to Paul, or that he knows about some way they have distinguished themselves, even if they haven't met him personally, but he has heard about them. And so as we go through this list, we recognize that these are the types of passages that most people just skip over, simply because, like genealogies, they are typically not boring. But the reality is these are believers of some substance, and of course manifested that Paul had a pretty good contingent of people that were familiar with his teaching. So as we study these people, obviously, like any other part of the Word of God, it's important that we be in fellowship. So deal with the sin nature if you have not dealt with it in the near past. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that believers can make the adjustments to your plan. We recognize that everyone needs to grow up spiritually and that this is not accomplished in a vacuum. It is accomplished through a systematic intake of your word, building up the inner man through the renewing of the mind. This process is something that we have to be devoted to, that God the Holy Spirit is devoted to and continues to work in the lives of believers according to your power and your word. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing again with a list of believers who some of them Paul knows personally, but others of them they may not know. He may just have heard of them through the grapevine, but obviously he's got people in Rome that he has known for some time and that he trusts, relatives even of his own here, as another one is going to be mentioned in this group that we are looking at now, beginning in verse 16. So as he continues on here, greet Herodian, my kinsman, again the verb ospazomai, the aorist indicative, aorist imperative, it's a command. Herodian is just actually transliterated over directly from the Greek, looks the same. My kinsman, again, the kinsman of me, sungenes, S-U-N-G-E-N-E-S, this means to be born with, and of me, a genitive of relationship. Greet the ones, those, they've translated here, it's the definite article, again, we've seen this construction previously, the accusative masculine plural, the definite article, the ones from, the ones of Narcissus, or in the Greek, Narcissus. So again, from that household, they supplied the word household, I think, just as they did the household, in the previous verse, in verse 10, they supplied that of the household of Aristobulus. Again, why he doesn't say greet Aristobulus or Narcissus is due to one of two reasons that is surmised, and both makes sense. We don't know which one is true, and that is either that they weren't believers or that they had possibly already died. But it was not uncommon for a wealthy person, a landowner, and all of that, for their estate to continue after their death, and it would still be called, and the people would be known by their name. So greet those from, the ones, definite article in, and then ek from the ones of, again, another ek with the ablative here, of source, from the household of Narcissus. The ones being in the Lord. Now, this is an important deal here in that this is the first time he's qualified this to suggest that he knows that there are people in that household who are unbelievers. He is not sending his regards to them. The ones being is literally the articular participle of the to be verb eimi, E-I-M-I. The ones being in the Lord. A technical term here for positional truth. The ones who are Christians, we could say. You wouldn't do any damage to what it means here, even though that's not technically the language. But that's what it means to be a believer. You are in the Lord. You are entered into that union, again, at the point of salvation. Verse 12, now greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Same verb all through here again. And then Tryphena is actually the name with a connective chi. And then Tryphosa. Workers in the Lord is literally the ones, and it specifically refers to these two women. These are female names, by the way. The ones laboring or exhausting themselves in the Lord. The verb here, you have the definite article with the participle of kapiao. Again, this verb means to work hard, to labor, literally to labor to the point of exhaustion, to wear oneself out. So these were known as women who worked hard. Again, positional truth in the Lord. This is where their sphere of work is accomplished. And that's really all that is accomplished in this life, by the way. It doesn't matter what you do. If you don't do it in the Lord, if it's not done for Him, and all of that, not done in fellowship, it's a waste of time. It doesn't accomplish anything. So, greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet again, Ospodzamai. You have this, again, transliterated directly over Persis. The beloved, now this is actually a female as well, as indicated by the female form, the feminine form of the adjective, agapetos. A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. And with the definite article there, the beloved woman. Who is, and again, he doesn't use the relative pronoun hos here. He's kind of fond through this section of this relative adjective, hostis. Again, who is the kind of, this is the adjective you would use to deal with a person that belonged to a particular group or who had a particular quality or something along that line. So who is the type of person? And then you have a choice here because you have this adjective polis, which is used frequently, but it often is not defined discreetly. And so it could mean many things in many things. Who has labored many things or accomplished many things or many times on many occasions, if you prefer. I tend to go with things here because it's really an accusative and it's the object of that verb labored, which again is kapiao, the same verb we just saw. Who has labored in the Lord. They've translated here now, worked hard. Now, one interesting thing here in verse 12 is that the ones laboring is a participle with an articular participle, which would emphasize ongoing action, that they are apparently still laboring. This word, this woman here, Persis, he uses the aorist indicative of the verb. She has labored, which indicates in some way, generally speaking, we would think it's implying that she's not currently laboring then. So, you know, what would have happened there to change that? Could have been a number of factors, and we'll look at some of those in the summary. 13, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Again, ospodzamai, same verb. Rufos is the Greek transliteration there. A choice man is the way they've translated. You got the definite article with the verb eklektos. And eklektos, again, means the elect, the select, the chosen. And they've translated here as a choice man. Obviously, I don't think you would want to take this. This is an adjective, by the way. The elect is a title for believers. But I don't think he's talking here about phase one. Obviously, everyone in this list are believers. To say he was elect and to somehow take this as a reference to eternity past when God elected all believers prior to anything seems to be out of context here. A choice man or a select man, an elite man even, maybe, in the Lord. And again, Paul qualifies all of this either within Christ, in the Lord, or such things, such prepositional phrases as those. Along with, or also, as they've translated here, you just have a chi, and probably more in an adjunctive sense here, this is the way they've translated, which is fine. Along with his mother, the mother of him, literally, mater, M-E-T-E-R, the Greek word for mother. And of him, genitive of the pronoun autos, a genitive of relationship, and mine. Ego here, the first person singular of the verb for mine. And obviously the point here, I believe, is that Rufus's mother is his literal mother, but she's not Paul's literal mother. He uses the second use of this metaphorically. That as a Christian woman, she occupied in some ways, and maybe performed, the types of functions that a mother would perform toward a son, even though they are grown. And this also probably points to some difference of age. Again, how much, we can't really say, but she is more obviously of a mother in the sense that she falls under these promises that believers are given when they orient to doctrine and refuse to violate separation and other factors. God provides the relationships they lose with new ones. God replaces them. And, of course, the believer has to be patient in this. They can't just say, well, I'm separating from a person for a day and God's got a day to do it. And if he doesn't give me a new relationship, well, then I'm going to violate separation all to hell. That's not it. First, God does not automatically reward anybody anytime. He becomes a rewarder, as it's very clear in Hebrews. It's not that he is a rewarder, he becomes a rewarder. And one of the ways God deals with all of this is to let people show what they are. And if they won't separate from negative volition, it shows, number one, they're arrogant and they have some severe spiritual issues. Because that is the sin that will get you into as much trouble probably as any other sin, other than maybe rejecting authority. That'll get you into a lot of trouble too. But that doctrine singularly of the doctrine of separation, I've seen more believers crash and burn over that when I'm about to watch another one do the same stupid thing. They won't separate from their negative relatives. But that's the way life goes. You can't make them. They have to do this. They have to make these choices. So the reality is, of course, God promises better relationships than what we had. But many people never get these because they are not faithful in the first place to apply this under the difficulties of the angelic conflict. All right, well, point one, Paul continues his list of greetings with a name that has generated considerable discussion. Since the name Herodian somehow connects this man with the house of Herod, that name was not just tossed around or used. This is somebody from that household somewhere, somehow. Two, Herodian was certainly a Jew, so he may have been related by blood to the Herodian family. Alternately, he could have been a freedman of the Herodian family, since freedmen often took their owner's names in some form. And but the deal is, it doesn't make at some level any difference in that he's accepted as a part of that household. Even if he was a freed slave, he would have had to distinguish himself in some way to get that distinction. And the fact here that Paul mentions this man immediately after he mentions the household of Aristobulus and may be regarded as support for Dunn's views regarding Aristobulus being a descendant of Herod the Great. We saw that in the notes last night. That Aristobulus likely was no longer alive, but that his household had been assimilated But they still used the name of the previous owner. It was his estate. So Paul identifies him as a kinsman, point four, using the same adjective he had used in verse 7 to describe Andronicus and Junia. The term sungenes denotes those that are related by blood. However, the relationship, again, may be a close one, a more distant one, an even more distant one, or even the most distant one, which would be just national relationship that you have. And Paul used that in that way back in, I believe, Romans 10, it was, or 9, there, when he talked about my kinsmen according to the flesh. But there he makes it very distinct that he's not talking about close relatives or even tribal relatives, we might say. But he's talking about the Jews in general. That anybody who is Jewish according to the flesh. So five, again, it could be a close one, could be a distant one. So although this term cannot be pressed to mean that anything more than this man was Paul's Jewish kinsman, it is clear, again, that there are other Jews in the list and they're not referred to as kinsmen. So there had to be, again, how near or how distant we can't say, but there had to be some kind of familial relationship, even if it was as wide as a clan, let's say, that Paul shared with some of these people. And seven, while it is impossible to say how closely Paul was related to Herodian or his exact relationship with the Herodian family, there is a significant amount of research that tends to lead to the conclusion that Paul may have had some connection with the house of Herod. This is one of the little jewels that you will stumble onto that you would never get if you were just doing this. And, you know, they're just blowing through these verses here and you don't stop and do any research or try to figure any of this out. But there is some pretty good evidence that Paul may have had some connections higher up. And this would explain a number of things that he was allowed to do that nobody else in the nation seemed to be doing at that time. Or maybe they just didn't want to. We can't say for certain. But what we can say is that Paul was the only one who was approved by the government to do what he was doing that we know about. Nobody else has ever mentioned in that regard. Well, eight, although conclusive proof is lacking. I mean, I can't say this for 100%. But I lean in this direction because his Herodian connections would explain many things in the Bible, particularly his Roman citizenship. If both of his parents were Hebrews, how did they get Roman citizenship? Or did they ever get Roman citizenship? Very often this would come through a familial relationship. And if they were indeed related to the Herod family, that would explain their Roman citizenship. And it would explain his early power in Jerusalem. How did Paul come to have so much power, more so than any of the other religious leaders appear to have? He engages in things that nobody else engages in. And how did he get the okay to do all this? So Paul's ability to persecute Christians to the extent that he did would have required both the sanction of the Sanhedrin and likely the approval of the Jewish secular government. And in fact, it would have to be a cooperative effort because when Paul leaves to go up towards Damascus, which is outside of Israel, it's in the province of Syria, how is it that Paul went in there and just was going to? I mean, he never got to do it. But he had letters authorizing him to do this. Why would these letters be good in another political environment? Now, we can understand the religious environment, if it's Judaistic, is probably pretty much the same. They're hostile to Christianity. They didn't accept Jesus Christ and all that. But how is it Paul could go into another province and do this? And it would seem that there had to be political connections somewhere along the line that would have explained this. Not just the religious say, oh, the Sanhedrin says I can do it. Well, the Sanhedrin doesn't rule outside of Israel. So how did Paul, again, and quickly, when he converted to Christianity, why did the political machine there in Damascus turn against him so fast? And because I think it was because he was viewed as a traitor. And that they were equally as involved in this persecution of Christians at a political level that the Sanhedrin was at a religious level. So, again, he would have had to have both, not just the Sanhedrin. That's religious authority, okay. But he has to have some kind of political authority to be able to go out and do this. And again, most especially in another province, somewhere outside of Judea, or even Samaria there, or Galilee. Well, although some have conjectured that Paul's association with Manaen, who was raised with Herod Antipas, and may have been his foster brother, may be reflected here. It is unlikely that Manaen and Herodian were the same person. Now, Manaen is actually only mentioned in the Acts narrative, and it's when they're getting ready for that first missionary outreach, or evangelistic outreach here. So, at the bottom of that verse, or at the end of it here, there are various prophets and teachers, and he names them, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, I don't think this Herod, this Herodian, is the same as Manaen, but it appears that they are both related to the same house. So, what their exact relationship is, we can't say fully. But it appears that Paul was associated with this house, not only before his salvation, I think, but in some ways, maybe even after it, as people in that particular household became believers, they would be associated with him, which is clearly the case here with Manaen. So he'd been raised with Herod, and again, some have suggested that he's his foster brother. So that forms another Herodian relationship, somehow, connection, here in Acts, now to the believers Paul and Manaen, that we have to account for. Well, 10, Paul continues with a greeting to those that belong to the household of Narcissus, which was another name that was common among both freedmen and slaves. This may be a reference to Narcissus, a freedman who maintained a substantial household in Rome, where he served as a close advisor to Claudius. We certainly know by the time Paul writes in 62 AD that the gospel clearly has penetrated the household of Caesar. It appears that it probably already has, even when he writes here, although, again, real hard, fast, conclusive proof is lacking. But these are names that are known names in the empire in some ways. But again, you have to be careful because these inscriptions and various things, it's not like names were like they are today. You have names that can be pretty common. Well, Agrippina, point B here, who had become the fourth wife of Claudius in 49 AD, was suspicious of Narcissus and sent him away to Campania, ostensibly to take advantage of the warm baths there to relieve his gout. But see, this was probably intended to remove him as an obstacle to the assassination of Claudius and the accession of Nero. And Claudius' death in October of 54 AD is widely attributed to his being poisoned by Agrippina. And again, if these people all related to the Herodians, well, we know for a fact that that family was a case of nut jobs. And I haven't found one person here, other than possibly Paul and this Manaen, who gets saved, who doesn't have a lot of intrigue and other factors going on around them. They were not above killing each other. They were not above murder, and they were certainly not above adultery and other factors. Some of them even had their own kids killed. So this was a real a group of people you didn't want to be around, probably. So shortly after the announcement of Claudius' death, Narcissus returned to Rome, where Agrippina had him imprisoned and executed. As was customary, his household would have been absorbed by the emperor. Now that would have been probably 55 AD, somewhere in there, and Paul's writing in the spring of 57 AD. So he, if such is the case, and this is the same Narcissus, he would have only been dead for a couple of years, so his household would have still probably been a fairly vibrant situation. Again, these households continue on, generally after their death. But as is customary, his household would probably have been absorbed by the emperor. But in any case, even when these households were absorbed, they still referred to those that came from them by their original owner or by their original relationship. Maybe they weren't owners. They could have been part of the household or slaves or whatever else. Even tenants, we don't know. Well, 11, as in the case of Aristobulus, Paul does not extend greetings to Narcissus, which implies either that he was an unbeliever or, more likely, was dead. And I think that's this is as good a guess on Narcissus, because this guy was did have some people are fairly knowledgeable about him. If this is indeed the same Narcissus, that's what we suspect. But again, proving all that is very difficult when you weave through the tangle that is history, and particularly history regarding the Herods and events of Rome, particularly after, you know, Caligula, you know, had his little deal. And then Claudius. And Claudius was deemed to be kind of weak-willed. In fact, many people thought he was a mental defective. Which, no leader of a country has ever been a mental defective, have they? Well, yes, okay. We don't have a stupid little nut job over there in Korea that thinks he's going to take on the whole world. Well, yeah, he's defective, all right. There's no doubt about that. But the point of all of this is, it seems likely that he was probably, I lean towards the fact that he was dead rather than he was an unbeliever. He qualifies his greetings in this case with a participial phrase, the ones, literally the ones being in the Lord. Which again, as I told you, may be translated as those who are Christians or those who are believers. That's all he's getting at, is he limits his greetings to the ones who are in the Lord. So 13, in verse 12, Paul extends his regards to three women. The first two names, Tryphena and Tryphosa, come from the same Greek root. You can probably tell the first five letters are identical. And that is the Greek root, which has led many to conclude that they are related. The most likely guess is that they're sisters, because it's not uncommon in families, as you probably know. Some families do it, others don't do it at all. But they'll either name their kids, they'll alliterate their kids' names so they all begin with the same letter. Why, I don't know. People do it. It doesn't matter. It's not like it hurts anything. But that they will come sometimes from the same root. And here, and in this case, they do. Many have concluded that they are likely related, likely sisters, since it was a common to give children names from the same root. 14, the root meaning means to live delicately or luxuriously. The first name is literally translated as dainty, and the second means delicate. And obviously there's not a huge amount of difference in those words, but again, the names aren't all that different either. I mean, they are different, but they have similar meanings. Well, some interpreters have pointed out the irony of their names, which implies a life of ease and luxury, with the fact that Paul uses the strong verb kapiao, to work or labor to the point of exhaustion, to describe their Christian activities. So rather than sit around and enjoy their dainty lifestyle, they were busy applying. And apparently applying at a significant enough level that Paul knew about, that he would call it labor. And again, this is the very same verb he uses of his own apostolic labors. Now, we're not saying they're apostles, obviously. They're not. They're not even authorities within the church. But they do the same kind of work that Paul does. Obviously, they couldn't teach, they couldn't give orders and all that. But other applications they could make just as well as any other believer could. And they apparently did. 16, he uses this same verb of Mary, and that was back in verse 6. I think he just said, Mary, who has worked hard for you. Yeah, that's all he says of her, who has worked hard for you. And of Persis, who follows next in the list. Once again, the verb stresses great effort, but should not be understood as denoting an authoritative Christian ministry. They're not leaders in the church, but they work hard. They apply at a high level. They're busy doing what believers are supposed to be doing. They're where they're supposed to be, when they're supposed to be there. So 17, as with Mary and Persis, these women appear to have been engaged in Christian labors on their own initiative. There's no indication here when Paul talks about this that these were assigned labors in any way. I mean, it'd be one thing if you assigned a labor to somebody and they were obedient, that's one thing. But if they are a go-getter and motivated and take it upon themselves and do it, that speaks more to their character and their diligence. So they appear to have been engaged in Christian labors on their own initiative, which has led many to conclude that these were women who had the means and time to devote themselves to their labors on behalf of the believers in Rome. And again, we can't say for certain, but like Mary, he only talks about her working hard. But again, Mary was a very common name. These names imply luxury or ease, and they probably were names from a more well-to-do household. But again, establishing all of this is beyond the bounds of fact. We can't do that. I can't prove it, unfortunately. So, 18, although it is likely that Paul has not met these two women, there is no doubt that he knows Persis on a personal basis. As with Epaminondas, Ampliatus, and Stachys, Paul applies the adjective agapetos, the one who is loved or beloved, to Persis, which indicates, again, that he knows her, that he's had a relationship at some level with her. At 19, like Mary, Persis has also engaged in her toilsome labors on behalf of believers in Rome. Again, in many ways, in many things, or on many occasions, depending upon how you translate that plural adjective, polis, there in who has worked hard and literally, they kind of ignore it, really. Well, I guess they translate it by the word hard, but has labored or accomplished many things is the idea, I think, more of it. I tend to lean towards many things here, again, because it is the accusative, it is the direct object of that verb, kapiao. Now, you could also say she had labored on many occasions and have an accusative of respect of time. That's possible, too. But in either case, it says the same thing, largely. If she's done it on many occasions or done it in many ways, they both say she's busy. She's active in this. And so 20, it is interesting to note that Paul uses the present participle to describe the activity of Tryphena and Tryphosa, but uses the aorist verb of Persis. And this has led most to conclude that the first two women were still active in their work, but Persis had been hampered, possibly by sickness, old age, or some other factor that prevented her from continuing her labors. And that happens. This is one of the things we're warned about in the Bible repeatedly, that time is fleeting. Your life is but a vapor. You appear here and you're gone. And again, while time may seem from this side of eternity to last a long time, it does not. It is fleeting. It goes by quickly. And then it's too late. So things overtake believers. And they can't apply. Even they may have a spiritual gift of something. Say your spiritual gift is serving, but if you got some physical malady where you can't get up and do it, you can't serve. And so, again, the deal of redeeming the time, of getting after it now, rather than waiting, of making the applications that are incumbent now, this has led, again, them to conclude this. Well, 22, this is something all believers should consider. The passing of time and the reality of aging and death will form impediment. Death forms a real big impediment to divine good production. I mean, maybe the biggest one. So it is the biggest one, in fact, outside of negative volition. Will form impediments toward applying doctrine toward others and toward the church at large. A Solomon and his genius, as we have seen, I recognize this as a part of life and, in fact, a part of the end of life. So he encourages young people to focus your attention on your Creator in the days of your youth. Be absorbed with this stuff as opposed to what kids are normally absorbed with. The frivolity of youth and the wasting of time, which we people are good at. I mean, I suspect if you took a counter and really sat down and figured out how much time you waste, you'd be stunned to find out, well, what am I actually doing? What am I not doing? How much time did I spend today on the internet just surfing? playing Facebook or Farmville or whatever the new deal is. I don't know. Candy Crush, I guess. I don't know. I don't do any of that. I don't have time for that crap. And that's all it is crap. Why people think that they have to post the intimate details of their personal lives to the world is beyond me. And now getting with the psychotic nature of mankind as we know it today, these people are stalking people through their Facebook pages and Twitter accounts and other things. So you literally put yourself in harm's way by going out there and exposing all your personal information to these people. And somebody may decide, oh, I know where they're at. Well, maybe you don't want them to know where you're at. Well, Ecclesiastes 12:1, focus your attention on your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. And this is all about the ravages of old age. The reality of aging that youth doesn't care about, but old people do. Because they know it all too well. They've experienced it. And when you get up every day and you don't have any muscle aches, you don't have any joint aches, you don't have any headaches, you feel good and you can move and run and do whatever you want to, you better take advantage of it. Those days are going, and they're going by quickly. And even if you don't grow up and die, which you may have 70, 80 years later, the rapture is on the horizon. The time to do this stuff is now. So again, and then he does in great poetic format, as we saw when we did this book. I mean, this is some of the greatest poetry in the Hebrew Old Testament, as it describes the ravages of age. In the day, verse 3, that the watchmen of the house tremble. The tremor that comes along sometimes with old age, not necessarily because of disease. Sometimes it's just weakness. It's muscle weakness and all of that. This is another reason for trying to remain as active as you can, as long as you can. I mean, obviously, we don't control our health. That's why I pray about it all the time, because I know I don't control it. I mean, I can do certain things. I can exercise. I can get aerobic exercise. I can do some strength training. I can do some CrossFit training and all of that. But again, I can't do exercises for my spleen and colon and kidney and liver. You know, the heart and lungs I can. But the appendix can't. Not a lot you can do for that. Again, some things you can't do anything about. But the hands tremble, the mighty men stoop, a reference to the loss of strength in the legs. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. I hope you can guess which one that is. The teeth go, and those who look through the windows grow dim, eyesight failing. And it does. And the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The loss of hearing that accompanies natural aging. And sometimes loss of hearing is worse because of, you know, jobs and things people did throughout their youth and their younger years. Some people were in environments where hearing is damaged. But that was the way it goes. And the one will arise at the sound of a bird. The fact that you don't sleep as well as you get older. Remember when you're a teenager? Yeah, you could just hit the bed. Sleep for 8, 10, 12 hours, however long. Now if you can sleep for more than 4 or 5 in a row, how many get 4 or 5 in a row before they wake up every night? Almost all of us. And then God help you if you ever have any, you know, prostate issues or stuff where you're up 4, 5, 6 times a night using the bathroom. That's more for men, obviously. That's not a fun deal. Solomon doesn't mention that, but we sure know about it in the last days, that's for sure. We got all kinds of medicine for it. So, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place, and terrors on the road. Again, you watch people in our aged society here drive, and you see it. I mean, you literally see the fear. They can't operate a vehicle because they're afraid to. And they're afraid they're going to get hit. They're afraid, you know. And fear is a powerful, powerful deal. Some people just let it control their lives. They make big, stupid decisions just out of fear. And fear is not a valid motivation for anything, other than the fight or flight instinct. It works well with the adrenaline when you need that. But I mean, generally speaking, as believers, making decisions because of fear. What's going to happen to me? Who's going to take care of me? Guess what? That's just fear. You're looking at the future, suggesting, number one, that God won't. So this manifests great unbelief in those types of questions. Who's going to take care of me? I don't know. Who? Who's taken care of you so far? You know? So God can take care of people. But people, again, they're afraid. And the almond tree blossoms, a reference to the almond tree blossom is white. The turning white of the hair. That happens with old age, you know, the pigment goes. And the grasshopper drags himself along. And the caperberry is ineffective. Again, the grasshopper appears to relate here in this context, if I remember right, to diminished sexual function. And the caperberry is actually a seasoning. And one of the things that happens as you get older is your palate goes. Your ability to taste is compromised. And it's kind of funny because when you're young, your palate doesn't fully develop until into your 20s and 30s. This is why, generally speaking, if you give young people, even if they're give legal age young people, not people who shouldn't be drinking, but if you give somebody who's, say, 24, 25, some really good wine, they probably won't like it because their palate's not developed. They don't really know what they're tasting at that point. But then as you get older and older, the caperberry, you know what capers are. You know, they're spicy little, you know, capers. You know, they use them in Italian cooking a lot, like in piccata and things like that. And but the seasoning, you can't taste it. So you notice there's a lot of old people, you'll see them salting the hell out of everything. Why? Because they're trying to get the taste of the food that you lose in age. And so, you know, and having gone through this, you know, the passages here, I mean, and then having some relative aging of my own going on, I've realized, yep, all this is just all too accurate. There is nothing here that's inaccurate at all. And so, again, then man will go to his eternal home and people will stand around and talk about how great you were for about 5 minutes. And then they'll be on to the next deal. And in 2 weeks, they will have forgotten you. It will not last long. Man has a very short memory. Solomon deals with that in this book as well. A generation comes and a generation goes and nobody cares. And that's just human life. Well, 23, as Solomon indicates in that passage, the time is rapidly approaching when the strength and energy of youth will be gone and one will become incapable of making certain applications. And death ends every opportunity for service. That's a reference there in John when Jesus talks. He was talking in the context of physical death. He's just talking in the context of his. I thought it was going to be. I thought this was back with the raising of Lazarus, but it's not. So he said, "We must work the works of God." 9:4 here. The works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And this is a reference. The day in this context refers to while you're alive. And then the night refers to when, you know, it's over. You can't work then. A night is coming when no one can work. In 24, Paul continues his greetings in verse 13. Now here back to our Romans deal here. Addressing his regards to one Rufus. Rufus, which means red, was a common Latin name. And quite common among slaves. 25, this name is mentioned in one other place in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, which most believe was written from Rome. So we have a believer named Rufus in Rome that Paul greets here. And then we have evidence of another believer named Rufus, apparently in Rome, that Mark mentions. And it would seem, and in this case, I lean, you know, like 99% of it true that this is the same Rufus. Again, it's very difficult to prove all this because we're so far removed from it. But in this case, the two little clues to me lead to a singular conclusion. And this is when they're crucifying Jesus. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. And then, of course, Mark just inserts this. This is a parenthetical comment inserted by Mark, which would mean that if this is written from Rome, number one, that his readers would have been familiar with these names or he wouldn't have mentioned them. And the father of Alexander and Rufus. And now this obviously occurred at the crucifixion in 33 AD. Now we're 25 years later. Obviously Alexander and Rufus would be 25 years older, however old they were. So they're not children certainly anymore. Now again, were they children at that time? We don't know. And he doesn't really say they were even alive at that time. He just says this is a known fact that this guy is their father. So I very much lean towards the Rufus here in Mark mentioned, particularly because it is written in Rome to a Roman audience, largely. And then Paul greets the same guy in Rufus, and they both speak. Why would John put his name in here if he wasn't significant? Or John, Mark. Why would he put his name in here if he wasn't significant in some way? It doesn't make sense to me that he would. He would not mention him. Well, although the place of composition is somewhat obscure, the preponderance of traditional evidence, Clement, Eusebius, Irenaeus, Jerome, and others, all indicate that Rome was the place Mark composed his work. And then B, this view has been corroborated by most modern interpreters, who likewise favor Rome as the place from which Mark wrote. And then C, this is largely based on the fact that Mark was with Peter in Rome when he wrote 1 Peter. Just prior to Peter's death back in 64 AD. 1 Peter, now 5, when Peter closes his first epistle, he mentions Babylon, which is interesting because there's never any historical evidence that Peter ever went east to where Babylon was. They're over in the cradle of civilization down there between the Tigris and Euphrates. So she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. And this is his spiritual son Mark. And almost all interpreters have recognized this is the same John Mark that Paul writes about that he wouldn't take with him on that other journey because Mark abandoned him. But later on, Paul has nice words for him, and so does Peter. Which would suggest to me that even if Mark was a failure early on in his Christian life, and abandoning Paul out on the field was a big failure. You can't sugarcoat that or make it look better than it is. Why he did it, we don't know. Was it just youth? Did he get scared? Homesick? We don't know. But whatever it is, Paul would not tolerate it. But towards the end of his life, he mentions Mark in favorable terms. And obviously, Peter does here as well. Now, the problem, if you remember, when we did the book of Mark, is the dating of Mark is different. Dating of all the Gospels is difficult. But I think they would have had to have been written probably somewhere between earliest, maybe 56 AD, latest, maybe 64. Maybe even prior to that, maybe 62 or 63. That the Gospels, except for John's, of course. Obviously, John's was written much, much later. His was written almost 100 AD. And there's still great arguments and debate over which gospel came first. Was Mark the earliest? That tends to be the view of most. That Matthew and Luke worked from sources. Luke certainly admits that he worked from sources, other sources. He didn't have firsthand knowledge of all of this at that time. So some debate, some argue, say Matthew is written first, Mark's dependent on him. Others say Mark was written first, Matthew's dependent on him. It doesn't really much matter, but I tend to think Mark was written first. But it's not a big deal. It doesn't affect your Christian life, that's for sure. So this is, again, largely based on the fact that Mark's with Peter right prior to Peter's death. D, since the 2nd century AD, most interpreters have understood the term Babylon to be a code. And in fact, I'd have to go look to see if the term Babylon's ever used literally in the New Testament. It doesn't appear that it is. Certainly the vast majority of New Testament usages are figurative. And you can't even argue for a literal interpretation of it. I think it might have been, did he mention it in Acts though? Nope. Yeah, Acts 7:43. I think there is one literal place. I will remove you beyond Babylon. This is when God's telling the Jews he's going to judge them and he's going to take them away. And the other two usages in the Gospels are literally after the deportation to Babylon meant the Babylonian captivity, which began roughly 611 BC and continued down to about 586 BC with the final captivity going out then. It seems like, though, if I remember right, Daniel went in the one that was in 597. That wave of captives, he was taken then. So the three usages in the Gospels and Acts are literal Babylon. But Peter and the usages in Revelation do not lend themselves to literal interpretations. Because, well, number one, at that time of writing, Babylon was largely a ghost town at that time. Josephus talks about that there wasn't much left of it. That it was, you know, really in shambles. So, and it's never been really rebuilt. Now, Hussein, interestingly enough, Saddam thought he was the second coming of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was going to rebuild Babylon. In fact, did some work over there. And has restored some, well, he had restored some things. He's not doing any now. Again, Babylon has never been rebuilt. And never will be. And it certainly will not qualify as what we're going to study when we study political Babylon, the U.S. and prophecy. That these are code names used to describe entities in the last days. And why these names? Why pick code names? Well, they're designed to communicate a certain thing. This is indeed the land of confusion. And Rome at that time was becoming the land of confusion. Why did Peter apply that to Rome in Babylon? Because we're just on the verge of the Neronian persecutions are breaking out. And Rome has now turned against Christianity. And in fact takes a very violent posture towards it. Even attempting to exterminate it. So that's why you would use that there. It was indeed the land of confusion. Now, they were not supporting anything of God's work at all. Well, since the second century, most interpreters have understood the term Babylon to be a code name for Rome. Since there's no evidence, we can't find any evidence anywhere that Peter ever went to Babylon, which had been destroyed by the time of writing. And Mark's gospel also uses language that indicates a preference for Latin technical terms, which again would really be expected if he was writing from Rome to Romans. Largely, Romans were his audience. And he uses, in fact, words that are not found anywhere else, but they're Latin loan words that would have been very common in Rome. Mark uses Latin loan words fairly often in his gospel. Two, this includes such terms as legion, which he uses in Mark 5:9. Speculator, which is found in Mark 6:27, and I believe that is a term for an executioner. Yeah, the king sent an executioner. That's the speculator. Denarion, which of course is a coin, that's found in Mark 12:15. And Mark goes out of his way to make sure that the readers, you know, pick up on these things. And sometimes he'll even define him. He doesn't hear. He said, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarion to look at." Codrontes he uses in Mark 12:42. This is the two small copper coins, which amount to a codrontes. And that's the only place that it's used. So Mark's clearly using language that's technical and that's Latin in origin more than any of the other gospel writers did at all. Which would tell me that he had a different audience in view. That this is his audience. And he used a praetorion. That's the palace, the residence there of Pilate, Matthew 15:16. The soldiers took him away into the palace. And this is one of those where he does it. That is the praetorium. He spells it out for his Latin audience. They know what he's talking about. And centurion. That's the word centurion. Mark 15:39. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And again, while they use some of these terms, I think that term is actually found in a couple. Yeah, Matthew uses it, and so does Luke. But Mark points these things out, and he uses them, you know, as much, uses more of this type of language than any of them do. So although these terms are not unique to the Gospel of Mark, Matthew and Luke use some of them. They would tend to suggest that he was writing to an audience that would have been familiar with them. And so, again, I don't think there's any doubt. I know when I did Mark, I was very convinced that he's writing from Rome, that Peter is probably still alive at the time, although Peter could have died shortly before Mark composed his work. But almost all interpreters throughout history, from the earliest parts of the church age, even to the most recent interpreters, have recognized that the Gospel of Mark is a reflection of Peter's views. And that's where Mark got all his first-hand information, was from Peter, that he and Peter had developed a great rapport. Well, since the Gospel of Mark seems to have been composed in Rome, and Mark specifically mentions Alexander and Rufus, it is reasonable to conclude that they were both known in Rome. I mean, or why mention them? I mean, what's the point? Why mention people nobody knows or is not familiar with? That doesn't make any sense. And it's clearly inserted as a parenthetical deal, sort of an afterthought with Mark. It wasn't like, you know. And again, I understand he's under inspiration. The Spirit's leading him. Well, 27, while it is not possible to prove with certainty, many interpreters at least acknowledge that it is plausible to identify one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene with the Rufus Paul greets here. And again, I think this probably is him. I lean more towards this identification maybe than any of the others that we've looked at. But some of these other identifications bring up things which might still be fruitful avenues of study. Obviously, this is not going to be a breakthrough that's going to change anybody's Christian life. If we find out, oh, Narcissus was the Narcissus in the court of Claudius. Now, I can rebound. Yeah, it doesn't affect your Christian life, I know. But I have trouble, just letting things go. If I can't prove it out or work it out to my own satisfaction. And that was very helpful when I was having to work out the chronology, the biblical chronology, that I couldn't work it out. And when I'd come to a dead end, I'd be frustrated. Sometimes I'd spend weeks working on one thing before I could figure out, okay, now when would this have been? And so same thing with these little things. They kind of drive me nuts. I'd like to know. But again, on the other hand, I recognize, well, it's not going to hurt anybody's Christian life if we don't get these names precisely right. But again, we want to be as accurate as we can be. At least I do. Well, 28, Paul identifies Rufus with the adjective electos. Again, means picked, select, or chosen, which has led to three views about what Paul has in mind here. The first view understands the term in its normal sense of believers being the elect, which would only mean that Paul is saying that Rufus is a Christian, elect or chosen as all believers are. We saw that, of course, in Romans 8:33. Obviously, very same term here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who declares righteous, who justifies. So who's going to level a charge against somebody that God has acquitted? And they can try. We do know that people, certainly Satan and the demons, obviously part of their function is to attack and to condemn believers. But ultimately what Paul's saying here is no one can effectively. Nobody can really bring a charge against God's elect because God has justified them. And as we saw there in that, what we refer to as the golden chain, that all of those he foreknew, he predestined. And although he doesn't use election, he doesn't use the language of election in this particular section, we understand that election comes between foreknowledge and predestination in terms of the logical way it happened. God has all this mass of information, foreknowledge. What does he foreknow? He foreknows everything. He foreknows what you're thinking right now. He foreknows what you'll be thinking on the way home. He foreknows what you'll think tomorrow. He already knows everything you're ever going to say and do. And for some people, this has led to sort of a fatalistic view of the Christian life. Well, if God already knows, then it doesn't matter what I do. Wrong. Because that eliminates volition from the equation. Just because God knows you're going to do something doesn't mean he makes you do it. Any more, again, than I know there's a Rays baseball game tonight, but I'm not making it happen. They're playing all by themselves. Without any input from me, in fact. So here we know that election would come there next in that chain. Okay, well, I guess our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. So we'll break down and pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our spiritual growth in Christ's name. Amen.